Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. I invite you to call in with any question you may have about the entire Bible or the Christian faith, the Christian ethics, anything that is surrounding the whole Christian history or apologetics, you name it. We'll talk about it if you bring it up. You can also call if you are not a Christian and you would like to explain why that is, what it is that keeps you from desiring to be a Christian. I'd be glad to hear and talk with you about that. Or if you have a difference of opinion with the host about anything. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is John from Fortuna, California. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I had a question from the Bible, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's verse 10 that I'm having trouble understanding. I was wondering if you might be able to help.
Yeah, well, Paul is talking about decorum in the Corinthian church, and especially with reference to women. Also, he throws in correlative teaching about men. But it appears that he's got a situation where there's some disorder in the church, and in this case was caused by certain women. Now, he talks about this also in chapter 14 as well as chapter 11. In 14, apparently women were interrupting in various ways. In chapter 11, it looks as if some of the women were deciding to throw off the custom of their culture. In which devout women would wear a head covering. And Paul said there were women, or at least he spoke of the concern about women, who would pray or prophesy in the church without their head covered. And he said, of course, men are not expected to cover their heads. When they do so, that was a different cultural norm in Corinth. Now, as he discusses this whole thing, he makes several arguments. Among them is an argument from creation, namely that since, the way God made things with man and women, we do recognize a role difference between men and women, and he believed that that role difference was illustrated, for example, in the customs that they had in that culture of the woman wearing her head covered, which was a sign, apparently, of submission or a sign of recognition of her husband's headship. And since man's headship is a biblical doctrine, Paul thought women should not cast off that custom. He said that God had given women long hair to be a covering, and by given, it must, actually it doesn't say God gave it, it says they are, long hair was given to them as a covering as well as other coverings. It doesn't say God gave it to them. It basically says that it's, what is the given. It's what's given in that society, I believe, is for women to have those customs. He said, similarly, if a man were to cover his head or to have long hair, that would be similarly objectionable. Now, he says in verse 10, for this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. This is the verse that you're wondering about. And I just read it from the New King James. The New King James says she should have a symbol of authority. Actually, in the Greek, it just says she should have authority on her head because of the angels. But it's hard to know exactly what that means. It seems in the context to mean to have a covering on her head because that's what Paul's talking about. So many translations render authority as a symbol of authority, namely the head covering. Now, I believe what he's saying is that the woman needs to follow these customs because of the angels. Now, this is a very unclear statement. What is the reference to the angels about? Now, there's a number of ideas. One idea is that because the holy angels of God would be aghast to see a human being rejecting their proper role, which would be a declaration of what a woman was doing in that culture by uncovering her head publicly, and that we don't want to shock the angels. He does say, after all, because of the angels, as if they are the referent by which we're deciding what to do. Now, he might mean that, But it's not clear that he would mean that, because after all, if the angels are shocked, does that mean God is shocked? And if God is shocked, why not say because of God? I mean, why would I care what the angels think if I could be thinking about what God thinks? And the fact that he'd say because of the angels would not appear to be the right motivation to suggest something that is, let's say, a moral obligation in the sight of God. Now, some have thought he's referring to fallen angels, because of the angels referring to fallen angels. Some think that this means that angels who are fallen lust after women. And they would use Genesis 6 about sons of God seeing beautiful women and taking them as wives and so forth. And they might be saying, that some feel that Paul would be saying, the angels, you don't want to tempt them, you know. They can fall. But I don't see that as likely either, because if angels are tempted by women who aren't covered, then what's a woman to do when she's bathing or when she's changing clothes? Is she supposed to wear a head covering 24/7 because there might be angels around tempted by seeing her without it? That doesn't make sense to me. Now, some think it is talking about the fallen angels, but it's saying that the fallen angels, the demons, are always seeking an advantage against Christians to control them or to attack them or to oppress them, maybe even to possess them, and that, you know, the persons most vulnerable that they would go for are the rebellious ones, just like the lions go for the weak, impalas or something. They're easier target. And so also, since Satan is a rebel himself, they would say, rebellious people are his fair target and an easy one. And therefore, he'd say, women, don't, you know, you need to wear that proper symbol of authority because of, and the implication would be, because of the fallen angels. They're out there to take advantage of people who give them advantage, and being rebellious is such a way of giving advantage to them. So don't be rebellious. That's another theory. Now, there's yet another theory, and that is that the word angels doesn't refer to heavenly or fallen angels at all. The word angelos, or angeloi, plural, in the Greek, it means messengers. There are times in the New Testament and throughout the Greek language where the word angeloi just means messengers and refers to human messengers. There are human messengers in the narrative of the Greek New Testament that are called angeloi or angelos. And it's the same word that's translated angels. And so if we translate this messengers, the women ought to cover their heads because of messengers, the messengers. He might be referring to the preachers, and that women ought to, dress modestly so that they don't become a stumbling block to the visiting, traveling preachers who, you know, whether we like it or not, let's face it, traveling preachers have often been known to not maintain the highest moral standards and look for vulnerable women. Or maybe if they're trying not to look for vulnerable women, but a woman who's not being properly modest might tempt them. Some feel like that's what Paul has in mind. It's obviously not clear. I mean, these different theories are floated out there, and I don't know which one is true, although some of them sound goofy to me, but they, all of the ones I just mentioned, have been taught by different teachers. And what I have to say is that Paul, in writing this, is writing to people who knew exactly what he's referring to. And that's true when Paul writes any of his letters. He's writing to people who know him. He knows them. He has lived with them. He has taught in their church, in this case for 18 months prior at an earlier time. They're very familiar with his teaching. They're very familiar with his mindset. And he can allude to things with them that they will know exactly what he's alluding to, because it's in their culture or because it's something he's talked about when he was with them or something, and they will make sense of it. But we weren't there, and it's like we're reading somebody else's mail. They are alluding to things that we can only scratch our heads and say, well, what in the world did they understand this to mean? And we can speculate. As I pointed out, there's quite a few speculations. But I'm not sure that we can be sure what he means by the angels here. Now, my own thought is, and I think it's based on Paul's own teaching here and elsewhere, that this whole custom of women wearing their hair long, which, by the in any event, I think most men prefer just as a matter of taste, but that's not the issue here, or a woman covering her head, these are issues of culture. And likewise, a man having long hair or covering his head and that being inappropriate is also a matter of culture. And I would say that for two reasons. One is that in verse 16, Paul closes up the discussion by saying, if anyone seems to be contentious, we don't have any such customs. We don't have this custom. Neither do the churches of Christ or of God. In other words, what I'm talking about isn't a custom everywhere. I'm talking to you people in Corinth. You know your culture. I know your culture. You know how people would react and interpret to the certain things you would do. And I'm speaking to you in your culture. Not every culture would have the same concerns. For example, the Jewish culture would not. Now, women may have covered their hair in Jewish culture when they're in public, but men did not avoid covering their heads in Jewish culture. In fact, Jews do cover their heads when they pray and prophesy. And even the priests in the Old Testament were commanded to wear mitres, which are turbans on their heads. So it's obvious that when Paul says it's a shame for a man to pray or prophesy with his head covered, he's not referring to anything that would be agreeable with the Jewish customs, his own customs. In fact, Paul, when he was in Corinth, took a Nazarite vow. It says in Acts 18:18 that he shaved his head when he left Corinth because he was ending a vow, a Nazarite vow, where he grew his hair out. So Paul is clearly saying, the things that I'm saying to you are not universal customs in all cultures. This is how I'm telling you to be considerate and to not cause unnecessary offenses in the culture you're in. And I think that's the whole purpose of the discussion. What he means exactly by the angels, I've given you several options that different teachers will give. I've told you which ones I think don't make much sense, but I don't know which one is actually true. All right, let's talk to, Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right, thank you, Steve. I called yesterday afternoon, and it was at the end of the show, so I wanted to kind of continue that if possible.
Okay.
I know you like to get to the question first, so I'll phrase the question if I could expound on that.
Sure.
Why is Calvinism not a doctrine of demons? And this is what you were saying, that there were examples of many thousands of Christians, or you believe are Christians, who did good works. And I would say that those people, if they're going there and they're telling what they believe to be the truth, they would have to tell people that some are destined for the lake of fire and some are destined for the kingdom of God. If that's what they really believe, that's what they would have to say, right?
Well, not necessarily. I mean, I guess if they were asked about that, they would, if they're going to be honest, and they should be honest. But I don't think that the average Calvinist feels that when they're talking to somebody about Christ, they need to bring up the subject of predestination. They consider predestination.
They wouldn't.
No, because they consider predestination to be something in the hidden counsels of God that they happen to be aware of because they think Paul alludes to it a couple of times, but they or Jesus, they think, does too. I think they're wrong. But the point is, they would say, just because something is true doesn't mean it's something that needs to be brought up every time you're talking about God. There are things, for example, a Christian might say God was quite within his rights to order the execution of all the Canaanites. And I do believe that God's within his rights, but I don't bring that up every time I talk to people about Christ. I mean, that's you know, there are things about God that Christians believe, which we will not deny if people ask us, but which don't have to come up very often, hopefully, unless someone asks. So I don't think it's dishonest for a Calvinist when they're talking to someone about Christ if they leave unmentioned that they believe in predestination.
I'll agree. But if that person who thinks they may believe and they agree, eventually they're going to learn about this, right?
Well, if they study the Calvinist doctrine, they'll learn what Calvinists believe, yes.
Uh-huh. Right. So let's take, for example, a person is being attacked by Satan saying, you're not one of those. You're not one of those God has chosen. Couldn't that be very damaging?
I've known people who that happened to. Yeah, that's a very damaging thing for sure. But see,
wait,
in your question yesterday, you were objecting to the fact that I said there can be good Christians who are convinced Calvinists, okay? Now, what you're saying now is simply that Calvinism is a wrong doctrine that can have very bad impact on people. That's true. That's true. And there are many, many doctrines people have that can have a bad impact on people. I mean, think about it. I would also say that those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture are teaching a doctrine that's not in the Bible and isn't true. Yet, I wouldn't say it's always dangerous. I would say it can be. I would say I've known people who felt like, well, I'll accept Christ because there's a pre-trib rapture, because then I'll escape problems. But then if the pre-trib rapture doesn't come and they're not prepared for problems, then they'll fall away because they didn't really count the cost. Okay, fine. I've known people who've actually said, you know, well, if there's no pre-trib rapture, I don't even want to be a Christian, which is a really stupid thing to say, it seems to me. It means they don't know what being a Christian is. But the point I would make is that it's a doctrine that can have damaging effects on some people who abuse it. It's a doctrine which I think is wrong in any case, but not always harmful. It can be. But even a true doctrine can be misapplied in a dangerous way. Paul knew that because when he taught that we're saved by grace apart from works, he knew all the time that people are going to say, well, then aren't you saying that we can do whatever we want to and it doesn't matter? Aren't you saying that we can do evil and good will come? No, he wasn't saying that. But he was saying something that is true. It's just that people he knew could misapply it. So, I mean, to say a Christian can't hold a certain doctrine because some people who hold that doctrine could possibly take it in a way that is a serious compromise of their obedience to Christ, well, we'd have to put an awful lot of doctrines in that category, including some true ones, because lots of things could be misunderstood and misapplied. Now, as I said, my position is that Calvinism is not what the Bible teaches, and therefore those who believe it are mistaken. But I won't say that everyone who's been mistaken by that doctrine has proved to be a bad Christian. I would say that many of them have been exceptional Christians.
Jesus said, you'll come to me and you'll say, I did this in your name, I did that in your name, I did this in your name. And he's going to say, I never knew you.
Right. What's the verse before that? What's the verse before that say? It says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Then he said what you said. Now, so the people who said, Lord, we prophesied your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did mighty works in your name, and he said, I never knew you, they obviously were not the people who did the will of the Father. Now, a person can do the will of the Father, whether they're a Calvinist or an Arminian. I happen to know that because I know Calvinists who do the will of the Father and Arminians who do the will of the Father. A person can do the will of the Father, whether they're pre-trib or post-trib. I know that because I know people who are pre-trib who do the will of the Father and people who are post-trib who do the will of the Father. So he's not referring to people who have a wrong concept. He's talking about people who have a wrong life. They're not doing the will of the Father.
Can you do the will of our Father in the carnal, in the flesh?
Sure. Well, I mean, I should say you can imitate what would be the will of God in the flesh. That is, God wants you to love people. If you don't really love people, you can in the flesh pretend to love them or have, you know, do things that would otherwise seem loving but have carnal motives for it. Yeah, that's possible.
I guess, but that's my point.
But I'm not assuming, as you are, that everyone who's a Calvinist is living their life in the flesh. Why would you assume that?
I'm not assuming, and I'm not saying they're not Christians that are in the Calvinist. Maybe they reject that predestination.
Yeah, I would say this. I would say this. I don't, and I'm just curious about this because it helps me understand. How long have you been a Christian yourself?
Approximately 25 years.
Okay, were you ever a Calvinist in the earlier years?
No.
Okay. So the reason I wondered is I was wondering if you have any kind of a historical perspective about your thoughts about this. I mean, you have to understand, and I said this yesterday, there are Calvinists like Spurgeon and like George Mueller and like many others who are better Christians than I am and probably than you are, about as good Christians as could be, and they were Calvinists. So, yeah, well, that just, I mean, I'm not trying to make any more point than that. But my whole point that you objected to was I said people can be good Christians and be Calvinists, and you're trying to make a point that they can't. I would say history is not on your side about that, and I don't think the Bible is either. I'll agree with you.
I don't think I'm trying to say that.
Okay, well, that's what you said yesterday. That's what you said yesterday. Yesterday you said you were objecting to me saying that a person could be a good Christian and a Calvinist. You did. That was your
right, point. And I said I'm not sure after you explain it how strongly I disagree.
Oh, okay. I got you. Okay.
Okay,
well, listen, we've been on a long time. I have other callers waiting, but do you want to say something very briefly so I don't end up cutting you off abruptly? Go ahead.
Well, I do have an experience with Harold Camping. Was he a Calvinist?
He was, yes. And he was mixed up in a lot of
things. I listened to him, and Devil attacked me, trying to say I'm not going to enter his rest.
Well, okay, well, Harold Camping is not your typical Calvinist. He was a Calvinist, that's true. And I'd not be surprised if people who listened to Harold Camping got confused, which is not of God, it's of the devil, and so forth. He was a guy who was really mixed up. The fact that he was a Calvinist was not his worst thing. You know, I mean, there's people who are Calvinists who the devil won't specially attack you if you listen to them. If you listen to John Piper, for example, I think you'll find him very edifying. Listening to Harold Camping, not so much. The guy was kind of a nut, in my opinion. But both of them happened to be Calvinists. But that's not relevant to the... I mean, to come up with instances of Calvinists who were really, really off base in many other respects, it's not really relevant to the argument of whether a person could be a good Christian or Calvinist. And that's the only thing I said. I'm not defending Calvinism in any way, so we don't really... If you no longer disagree with what I said, we don't really have any more that we have to discuss that particular point, because I think we maybe have come around to the same position. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to David from San Diego, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How's it going?
Good.
All right. So I have a spiritual hero who he's a godly man, and he's sort of this crazy free-thinking hippie kind of a guy, but he's a very godly and very knowledgeable. And I was having a conversation with him today and kind of was trying to understand a little bit about what would be the best approach to understand the Old Testament, making a comparison with the Septuagint and the Hebrew texts that are used to translate our Bible, our modern Bible versions. So, for example, I have some resources that he gave me. One of them would be the Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary. And, like, the very first word there is abomination. So it gives me a little number. It would be the Strong's number, right, 8441. And then I would go to this other book, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament, and it gives me a little bit of a meaning there. But... So far as I know, I don't think that I have any way of seeing what the Septuagint translation would be of this word. So I'm trying to understand, where would I find that, and what difference does it make? Maybe if you can give a little bit of the background of, you know, the differences between our Hebrew text and the Septuagint, and how can I make a comparison with them?
Okay, let me put it fairly briefly, because I don't have very much time to before the break, but... For those who don't know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and in the 3rd century B.C., almost 300 years before Christ, a group of Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, translated the entire Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament that we call it, into Greek, because that was the language of the empire at that time. So then we had a Hebrew Old Testament, which is the original language it was written in, and we now have the Greek New Testament, which was translated from the Hebrew centuries before the time of Christ, and was, in fact, the translation that many of the New Testament writers used. For the most part, when they quote the Old Testament, the New Testament writers are often quoting from the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint translation doesn't read exactly like our Hebrew translation on some points. There are times when it reads a little differently. And there is some discussion as to whether the Hebrew text that we have, since we don't have our extremely old manuscripts, we do have them going back to the time of Christ, but we don't have them going back to the 3rd century B.C., whether the Hebrew manuscripts we have now are true to the original Hebrew more than the Septuagint seems to be, or if the Septuagint, since it was translated centuries before our oldest Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts. If the translators who made the Septuagint had older Hebrew manuscripts, which they did, whether they translated them correctly, and it's our Hebrew text that has altered in some cases. Are we? This is a thing that has to be decided case by case. But if you wonder what the Septuagint said in place of, let's say, the Hebrew text, when you find the word abomination in the Hebrew text, what did the Septuagint say? Well, you can go online and look up the Septuagint, or you can buy Greek-English interlinear Septuagint, and you can just look up the same verse. You find the verse in the Old Testament that says abomination, and you can look it up in Hebrew, or you can look it up in the Septuagint. Now, when you look up in the Septuagint, you'll see the Greek word that they used to translate the Hebrew words. It's pretty simple, really. So you might want to get a printed copy of the Greek-English interlinear Septuagint if you're interested in doing that. Or I'm sure that there's no difficulty at all going online and finding, you know, online Septuagint that, you know, you wouldn't have to buy anything then. David, I hope that helps you. I thank you for calling. I have to take a break at this point. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website to learn more about that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back for another half hour.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a difference of opinion from the host. I want to announce a couple of things for our Southern California listeners. One of them, well, mainly just one for the Southern California listeners, and that is that on Thursday mornings, that's coming up a couple days from now, every Thursday morning, we have a Bible study in Temecula at a restaurant at Panera Bread. And that's at 6:30 on Thursday mornings. We're going through the Gospels, and it's a good study. And we'd love to have you join us if you're up early and in the area. That's at Panera Bread, 6:30 in the morning each Thursday in Temecula. Also, tomorrow, and this is for anyone listening, I'm going to be a guest on Bob Dutko's program. Bob Dutko is a syndicated radio host on the Crawford network. He's on many of the same stations that I'm on right now, and so some of our listeners know him or know of him. He's in Detroit, Michigan. He has me once in a while as a guest on his show, and that's going to be happening tomorrow at noon Pacific time. Now, that's 3 o'clock Eastern time, and you've got to make the calculations for the time zones in between. But tomorrow at noon Pacific time and 3 o'clock Eastern time, and, of course, whatever the same time is in between, that's when I'm going to be on for an hour with Bob. And shortly afterward, a couple weeks later, we're going to be doing an apologetics conference together. Bob and I will both be speaking in Detroit area for anyone who's interested in coming to that. You can find information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, our lines are mostly open. We have a call we're going to take right away, Bruce from Garden Grove, but we also have some lines open for you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I was kind of raised with the so-called Calvary movement, doctrine of pre-trib rapture, and I don't want to argue it. I'd like to know where on your Narrow Path document I could find out your perspective of it not being a pre-trib, and what kind of, where do you, you know, without arguing it, where, what's your stand on it? You can briefly point me in a direction where you, what you believe.
Yeah,
in your notes.
I'll be glad to answer that. you know, I have Calvary Chapel background also. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. I was raised Baptist, and then when I was 16, and that was 50 years ago, I started going to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa when it was the only Calvary Chapel on the planet under Chuck Smith. And I sat under him for many years, and I was certainly pre-trib. And my ministry began while I was immersed in Calvary Chapel, so I was pre-trib and taught that doctrine too. It's just that, you know, I was out and about trying to, well, teaching in different situations, including some where people didn't believe in the pre-trib, and they challenged me to prove my doctrine. Well, I had proof of the pre-trib. I had lots of proof. I had 20 verses of the Bible that I could quote to support the pre-trib rapture. And on one occasion, I sat down with a person who was skeptical about the subject and went through this proof with him. And as I did, realizing that he's not going to read into these verses things that I'm reading into them unless they are really there, I went verse by verse through all 20 verses and found out there's not one of them that says there's a pre-trib rapture. There's no teaching in the Bible of a pre-trib rapture. This was not a comfortable thing for me to learn because I'd been teaching it for years. And I didn't immediately reject the doctrine at all. I just thought, wow, you know, since everyone I know believes it, it's probably true. But these verses that I always thought were proving it, now that I look at them through the eyes of someone who's a little more skeptical than I am and look at them more objectively, I see they really don't teach a pre-trib rapture at all. And later on, as I was studying the Bible, I came to realize that the Bible places the rapture at the same time as the resurrection. And that's, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, the dead in Christ rise first, then those who are alive and remain are caught up to meet him in the air. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 53, I suppose, it says that, you know, there's the resurrection, the dead in Christ shall rise, and then we will be changed, means in the rapture. So the rapture occurs at the same time as the resurrection. Now, Jesus said the resurrection and the rapture occur on the last day. He said that repeatedly. He said it, for example, four times in John chapter 6. He said he's going to raise his people up on the last day. I'll raise them up on the last day. I'll raise them up on the last day. It's like a broken record. He says it four times in John chapter 6. And then I began to search more and found out that every time the resurrection is described, it's in connection with the actual second coming of Christ, not some kind of a partial second coming of Christ 7 years before his second coming. So I simply had to give up the notion that the Bible teaches a pre-trib rapture. Now, it didn't change my life, but it certainly changed my ministry because I was teaching in Calvary Chapel circles. And it was, you know, of course, that to teach anything other than pre-trib rapture is not permitted in Calvary Chapel. So I eventually was in a very gentle and kind way. I was run out of the movement. Now, I still love Calvary Chapels, and I owe a great deal to the late Chuck Smith. He's like a mentor to me, like a father figure to me. But I just don't agree with that doctrine's taught in the scripture. Now, you asked where you could find it. I actually have a series of lectures. Have you ever been to my website, thenarrowpath.com?
Yeah, I've been. Yeah. I was trying to figure out which one to listen to.
Okay, yeah. If you go to the topical lectures, you'll find there, of course, the series are listed in alphabetical order. So near the bottom of the list of topical series is one called When Shall These Things Be? When Shall These Things Be? And if you look at the titles of the lectures, you'll see some of them are about the rapture. Some are about the millennium, some are about the tribulation, things like that. But the earliest lectures, not the introductory ones, but the, you know, when it starts talking about the topics, are like the pre-trib rapture defended. I actually have a whole lecture defending the pre-trib rapture with the 20 scriptures that I used back when I was a pre-tribber. And then and I basically make the case for a pre-trib rapture. Then there's a couple lectures re-examining those passages and looking and basically kind of debunking the pre-trib. So there, you get both sides. And by the way, I think I can argue for the pre-trib when I choose to do so, as well as anybody can, because I taught it for years and I know very well how to argue for it. But I also know how to look back
at those arguments. Trinity. The Trinity is taught, but it's not ever stated as a doctrine. But you can see evidence of it.
Well, that is what I was. Yeah, go ahead.
The pre-trib is comfort. The pre-trib rapture is comforting from the standpoint of taking, you know, the saints in Christ won't see the wrath of God, which is what the day of Jacob's trouble is described as, the 7 years for their unbelief. But, you know, I don't like leaning on that scripture because there's a lot of people who are Semitic because of it,
yeah.
Or use those arguments. So I don't go there very often.
Could I just respond to a couple of those things? One is that the time of Jacob's trouble is a term that's used only one time in the Bible. It's in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And in the context, it's talking about the Babylonian exile, God destroying Jerusalem and taking the Jews away into Babylon. As a dispensationalist, I was told that the day of Jacob's trouble is the tribulation that's in the future, but there's nothing in the context of the passage to support that, and the term's only used in that one place. Also, I found there's no reference in the Bible to a seven-year tribulation. The idea that the tribulation is 7 years is never mentioned in Scripture, but it's based on the assumption that Daniel's 70th week, which would be 7 years, is to be identified with the tribulation. So it's the identification of the tribulation with the 70th week of Daniel that gives us the idea of a seven-year tribulation. But Daniel himself does not equate his 70th week with the future tribulation. And none of the other passages that mention the tribulation, and they're not very many, none of them mention the length of it. So, again, there's a lot of things I was assuming because they were part of a larger scheme called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism was invented by John Nelson Darby in the early 19th century, and he figured all these things out in a new way. He admitted that no Christians had taught it this way before him. He felt like he had rediscovered truths that were lost after the death of the apostles and that the whole church had been ignorant of. But he put together a very convincing scheme, and that became very popular first in the Plymouth Brethren movement, then it spread out to American evangelicalism. And, of course, that's many denominations like the Assemblies of God and the Southern Baptists and Calvary Chapels. They're all totally sold on it. But as far as, you know, whether Darby's views are more accurate than what the church taught for 1,800 years before Darby was born, needs to be decided by examining the scriptures themselves. And you'd be surprised, because I know I was. No one pointed these things out to me. I had to discover them one at a time over a period of years. In my lectures, I'll point them all out in a few hours' time if you listen to them. But the point is that, yeah, there's no reference to specifically a seven-year tribulation in the Bible. There's no reference to time of Jacob's trouble as anything other than the Babylonian exile. A lot of the terms we've been taught to use are simply not there. Now, you mentioned that it's comforting to think of the pre-trib rapture because of missing out on the wrath of God. But even those who believe in a post-trib rapture, that is, those who believe that the wrath of God is going to be poured out at the end of time and that the church will be here, they still believe that we're not going to get the wrath of God upon us because God has not appointed us to wrath but to obtain salvation. They would point out that just as God poured out his wrath in the plagues of Egypt, which, by the way, are very similar to the plagues in Revelation, that Israel was in Egypt. God later took them out of Egypt, but they were still in Egypt when the plagues were poured out, but they were protected from the plagues because Israel was not to be the recipient of God's wrath, even though they lived in the same land where it was being poured out. So post-tribbers often will say, yeah, we're going to be here while God's pouring his wrath out, but not on us. He won't pour it out on us. I think many Christians who fear, giving up on the pre-trib rapture, I think they're afraid not so much even of the plagues as they are of the persecution of the Antichrist and things like that. And yet, when you think about it, there is no future Antichrist who could do much worse to people than has been done to Christians throughout history by communists, by terrorists, by the Romans in ancient times, even by the Catholic Church in the Inquisitions. Let's face it, men can be horribly cruel. And it's true, occasionally someone comes up with some new kind of cruelty to express, but it's hard to imagine any form of cruelty that is, you know, very quantitatively worse than what's been the church has gone through. Through most of its history. I think what we're really saying is we don't want to be persecuted.
Right.
I just also like to say I appreciate your views, because even though I have the old, this opens my mind up just to think critically rather than just a doctrine. And when I first heard your radio show, I wasn't there. And now I am. I'm open-minded, which I'm glad that I, you know, it doesn't change my doctrine, but at least I'm open to it.
Well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Yeah, I don't, it's not, this program is not on the air to convince people that they're wrong or that I'm right. It's there to get people to think critically and make up their own minds. So I'm very glad that that's the effect it's had. God bless you, Bruce.
Thank you. Okay.
Great to hear from you. All right. Let's talk next to Rich from Detroit, Michigan. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Thought it was interesting. The previous caller, my question kind of on along the same lines, has to do with the different views that Christians have, their eschatological, the end time views, and how that relates to the Great Commission, the how they go about evangelizing the world, things as such like the 10:40 window. And I don't know if this is a question or more kind of like asking you your opinion, and I can just get off the phone after this and listen to you on the radio. But how do you think, or do you believe that our views on how we view the end times affects positively, negatively, the way we handle the Great Commission in the modern times?
Okay.
Right now. So I'll get off. Really appreciate the show.
Okay. Thanks. Thanks, Rich. Yeah, well, I think that it's kind of like I was talking to earlier caller about Calvinism, that people can take their Calvinism and come up with some really bad decisions based on not taking it in a good way. People can do the same thing with their eschatology. A person can have good eschatology or bad eschatology and still do a bad thing or a good thing, and it's not necessarily going to be caused by eschatology. There are people who, as I was, who were dispensationalists and had a pre-trib rapture doctrine, who decide that since Jesus may rapture us at any moment, he must not expect us to finish out the Great Commission. And there is a teaching among dispensationalists, not all hold it, but that after the rapture, God will evangelize the rest of the world through angels flying through mid-heaven, and found in Revelation 14. And therefore, if the angels are going to evangelize the world, I don't need to do it. All I need to do is get out of here before things get really bad. And that's, frankly, I think, the way some people feel. If they do, then, of course, they're neglecting the Great Commission. But you know what? They might neglect it even if they didn't have that doctrine. They might still be of a mind to say, well, let someone else do it. You know, a person who believes that it is the church's responsibility might still say, well, somebody else is called to do that, not me. And so it might not be any different. Some have argued that part of the Great Commission is not only to tell people about salvation through Christ, but also, as Jesus said, to disciple the nations and teach them to observe everything he commanded, which goes further than simply to get them converted, namely that he wants us to teach his commandments to the converts and change their behaviors so that the nations are transformed, are discipled. And these people would argue that part of the Great Commission includes what they call the dominion mandate, and that is that Christ's dominion as Lord is to be pressed upon the world, not just the fact that he died for our sins and rose again, which they would not deny that at all, but they'd say because he did, and because he's risen from the dead, and because he is exalted and he is Lord, he has therefore got all authority in heaven and earth. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we are his agents. We're involved in a spiritual warfare against the kingdom of darkness in order to press the claims of Christ upon the world. And that would result, if we take it seriously and if we have enough time to do it, in changing the world in many ways. And they can point to history that over the past 2,000 years, Christianity has had a tremendous impact in changing much of the world, especially Western civilization, for the better. And even and missionaries have had a tremendous positive impact on the societies in Asia and Africa and places like that where they've had success. So they point out that it's not just get souls saved so Jesus can come back and take them to heaven. It's also Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, and the Great Commission is to declare the whole truth of Jesus' lordship, and including the fact that you know, all people should, as he said, observe everything he commanded. If the church is discipling the world in that way, then of course that's a different that would make a difference. If we think, well, Jesus is going to take us all out of here, you know, today, maybe tomorrow, at the latest next week, you know, then we're just definitely not going to want to be doing too much to improve circumstances for people living in poverty, for example, or under injustices. And we'll just figure that's God's problem. That's somebody else's problem, not mine. And in fact, some people say, well, it really is ours. It really is our part of our mandate. So, you know, those who think Jesus is going to come back any moment and take the church out, and it won't be the end of history, but things will go on without us for 7 years. A lot of those people say, well, the earth is just going down to hell in a handbasket. And for us to try to improve anything, isn't that like polishing the brass on a sinking ship? You know, what's the point? And that is, actually, I think it was D.L. Moody, a dispensationalist, who actually made that analogy. But the point is that if you think that the world is coming to an end, at least for us, maybe tonight, and God's going to take the whole church away, it would suggest that we're not really involved in a mission that we ever have to complete. It's a mission that I guess God's been keeping us busy with, since we have to be doing something until the rapture, but it's not really important for us to complete the mission, because he could abort it any moment by taking us out of the world. You know, he can get his thing done without us. Well, perhaps he can, but many people think that the church has been given a mission that is substantial, that is consequential, and that God's not going to abort the mission until we've completed it. Now, that's an eschatological position also. That would be called postmillennialism. But the truth is that you could hold any eschatological view and still be passionate for evangelism. Surprisingly, you could also be a Calvinist or an Arminian and be passionate for evangelism or for missions, which is surprising, because Calvinism almost sounds like a doctrine that would say, why should you evangelize? They're inevitably going to be saved if they're elect. But Calvinists believe you should evangelize too. So people with doctrines, right ones and wrong ones, can be very much motivated to fulfill the Great Commission. Or people with right doctrines or wrong doctrines can be equally unmotivated to do so. That has a lot more to do with how selfish a person is, not what his particular beliefs are about the end times or about predestination, I think. That'd be my assessment of that. Okay, let's talk next to Cisco from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Cisco. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there. I actually I agree with you on that last point there, that I actually do believe the end times are near, but that we do still have a duty and a fulfillment here to the word. But actually, I called because I was concerned specifically about the veracity of the word of the King James Bible. I've actually taken to doing a little research, and in some of my understanding of the word, I don't seem to see congruency in some parts of the King James, particularly in the translation of certain words. And I happen to wonder, one of my questions would be, do you happen to take the King James Version as the perfect word of God? Because I seem to receive pushback on that, where I would say that it's perhaps not perfect because it is a translation, and in translation, some things are lost, and I don't quite I'm not sure if I believe that the folks who had translated it were commissioned specifically by God Himself to do so. What would you say to that?
Well, I would say that I don't have any particular position that makes the King James unique or that special. The Bible is special. The Bible is unique, but there have been many English translations. There were several before the King James, and there have been a lot of them since the King James. There are people who are called King James only advocates, and for some reason, out of the scores Actually, I think there's been over 100 English translations of the New Testament over the years. For some reason, they believe the one in 1611, the King James, somehow that was the perfect translation, and everything else that differs from it is wrong. I'm not sure where they got that idea. The Bible doesn't say a word about King James in it. And it doesn't say a word about 1611. In fact, it doesn't even say a word about English translations at all. So I'm not really sure where anyone would get the basis for their thinking on that. I think the King James Version, is a good translation. I don't think it's a perfect translation. I don't know that we do have a perfect English translation. And this is what concerns some people. They're concerned that what if there's a verse or two in the King James that are mistranslated and they don't really represent what the Greek or Hebrew said? Well, no big problem. We also have the Greek and the Hebrew. the Greek and the Hebrew are still available. So it's not like we have to depend on the King James. And that's why there are newer translations, because the Greek and the Hebrew are available. And there are scholars who know that some of the things the translators of the King James chose to do are not quite as good as they could have done. And so there's people trying to improve on that. Unfortunately, I have found that most of the newer translations, although they do correct some of the well-known problems with the King James, in many cases they have problems of their own. They have new problems they add that the King James didn't have in it. So they kind of go out the same door they came in a way. I think there's, I'll tell you what, I don't read Greek or Hebrew. I'm not a scholar in that area. I'm not a scholar in any area, really, but I don't know the original languages. And I do have access, fortunately, to lots of original language resource books, and so does any English-speaking person who wants to purchase them. There's all kinds of ways to look at what the Greek text says, the Hebrew text says, what the words mean, what they meant in biblical times. There's lexicons, which are essentially dictionaries of the Greek and the Hebrew. There are interlinear Old and New Testament, which show the original languages with the English words above them. And there's lots of ways to study what the Greek and the Hebrew said without knowing how to read Greek and Hebrew. And I would say that this is how I've studied the Bible. I try to look at the Greek resources whenever I find something that's questionable. What I mean questionable is if I grew up reading the King James, so my mind thinks King James. But when I read a new translation, I often see that it differs. The wording differs. Not the thought so much, but the wording differs. And in whenever I find that to be true, I look it up in the original languages. I look it up in the Hebrew text or the Greek text and find out which of these translations is closest to the original. Sometimes I have found that the newer translations are better than the King James, more accurate. Sometimes they aren't. Sometimes they don't improve it. So that's just where I'm at about the King James.
I greatly appreciate it. Thank you very much, Greg. God bless.
Hey, God bless you. I appreciate hearing from you, Chief Cisco. We'll talk again sometime. My apologies to all the rest who are waiting online. I'd love to talk to all of you. I hope you'll call maybe tomorrow and we can discuss whatever's on your mind. And my apologies, we couldn't get to you today. We only have an hour every day, but that is an hour. And we had a lot of time at the beginning of the program where we had a lot of open lines. So it's just a matter of calling early and often. And you can almost always get on if you try a few times. Many people get on easily the first time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at this same time. Been doing it for 22 years. We're listener supported. We pay for the time on radio stations. If you'd like to help us do that, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.